Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I'm Robbie, one of the teaching pastors here, and I invite you to turn in your copies of Scripture with me to Mark chapter 4, and we continue in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we pick up in Mark 4, beginning in verse 35, probably one of the most famous of Jesus' miracles, Jesus stilling the storm. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, is that really a Christmas theme? But as I think we'll see, it really has a lot to teach us about Christmas and about how we can, as the maybe the Christmas Carol would have it, keep Christmas in our own hearts. And so let's turn in our copies of Scripture to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. And this is what God says to us in his word. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, you see there in your bulletin that our key truth, what I'm hoping we will come away with ever more convinced of from considering these verses, our key truth is this: the Lord Jesus is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Lord Jesus is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. This, by the way, is the experience of all God's people, yesterday, today, and forever. From those who first meet with Jesus in a personal and saving way, they discover him to be their refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Those who've been walking with Jesus for many years, they can testify, ask them, and they will tell you that Jesus has been, and they've discovered this every single day, he has been their refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. If we could ask saints in ages past, as the old hymn says, "Who has been your hope in years to come, your shelter from the storm? Who has been your eternal home?" They would say, the Lord Jesus, he has been our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. And, of course, you recognize, I'm sure, that that's but the opening line of Psalm 46. The only difference is that we've ascribed here to Jesus what that psalm ascribes to God. And I would argue that the whole point of this miracle in our text this morning is that this is exactly what we ought to do. We ought to ascribe to Jesus the saving power of God. We ought to ascribe to Jesus the holy character of God. We ought to ascribe to Jesus the infinite and non-dependent nature of God, for that is who he is. He's the true and the living God. And precisely because he is the true and the living God, this is a story that teaches us that he is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. In fact, because he's the true and living God, that's what he supremely delights to do. He delights to take the particular prerogative of God, which is to be the saving power of his people. You might think, as I've been thinking this week, of the Christmas Carol, that wonderful Christmas story, and Ebenezer Scrooge, and how the story ends with Ebenezer Scrooge remembering to keep Christmas all the year in his heart. And there is a difference, I think, though, in the way in which Ebenezer Scrooge learns to appreciate Christmas and the way I think this story and the Bible teaches us to appreciate Christmas. Because whereas Ebenezer Scrooge learns to keep Christmas by being generous to others, and that is important, this story teaches us more fundamentally that we keep Christmas by being reminded that God has been generous to us, that in the person of his Son, who was humble enough to be born as a baby, to take on human flesh for us and for our salvation, he is the one who will be our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. And so this story, I think, beautifully illustrates the heart of the Christmas message. Jesus entered into history to save us. And so I've kind of given you the application of our text before we even jumped into it. But I want us to see in three particular ways how this story illustrates this truth and leads us to a firmer conviction of it. And the first way I think we see this is that this miracle reveals Jesus as the true and the living God, It's very important. And it may be something that we tend to miss because we're so familiar with the story, but I think it's vitally important that we see that this miracle in particular highlights Jesus. It displays Jesus as powerful in a way that only God can be. Now, first of all, it's important to see that there are details in this story that testify to its historical reality. That's important, too. Because this morning you may be in here and you may be thinking to yourself, well, you know, the Bible has lots of good moral teachings, and Jesus was a good moral teacher, and there are certain things that I like about Jesus, but there are also certain things that he said and certain things that he's done that I don't appreciate very much at all. But it's precisely because there are historical details in this text that it reminds us that this is a reality that happens independent of our feelings about Jesus or what he's come to do. This is a reality that teaches us something independent of our own subjective experience of it. As Samuel Rutherford once told a good friend who needed to hear it, he said, "Dear friend, your heart is not the compass that Jesus sails by." And so there is a reality that we need to hear. There is a reality that Jesus is a character that he has that is vitally important for us to see. And it's displayed here even in these minor historical details. Notice, the passage opens in verse 35 by noting, "When it was evening, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" So it's evening. That's an important detail. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." That's another important detail. In other words, they're saying Jesus didn't go ashore. He'd been teaching in a boat earlier that day. He'd gotten into a boat, rowed a little bit away from the shore so the crowds could gather on the beach there. He'd been teaching them. And this text tells us that straight away, he got into another boat and they headed across the sea. That's another important historical detail. It even reminds us or tells us that Jesus was asleep on a cushion. So you see, there are lots of little minor historical details, and that reminds us this is not a myth. Tim Keller points out that if this had been a myth, if Mark had just decided to write this down and say, you know, I really want to show future generations what a wonderful guy Jesus was and all the great things he did, I'll just invent, you know, a wonderful story to really show the heart and the soul of who he was and what he was all about. If Mark had designed to do that, it would never have occurred to him to include details like this, because that's just not the way that they wrote stories back in the day. And in fact, it's not the way that anybody wrote stories for yet another 2,000 years. The way that we're typically accustomed to reading novels, where all those sort of details are thrown in by creative authors, that's a very recent invention. And so these details in the text itself are here to remind us this actually happened. Jesus actually was in a boat. There actually was a storm. It was terrifying. The people in the boat, the disciples, they were worried that it would signal their death. And Jesus really did arise and calm the storm for them. So this reminds us that there is a reality, there is a person in the face of Jesus Christ that is bigger than us, that invites us to something outside of ourselves, that invites us to reckon with the one that we were made for, with the one who alone can calm the storms of our own lives. So all the miracles, dear friends, in the Bible are not truly seen until we see that they are displaying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every miracle, including all the ones we've talked about in the Gospel of Mark so far, every miracle shows Jesus as the Lord of every part of creation. Think about it. Jesus is the Lord of sin and sickness. He can say to uncleanness and sin, "Depart," and it has to depart. Jesus is the Lord of sickness and uncleanness. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and of hell. He can say to demons, "Be quiet, don't talk anymore, and leave this man or leave that man," and they have to do it. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and hell. Jesus is the Lord of nature. Jesus can say to inanimate wind and waves, "Be still," and they have to obey. Jesus is the Lord of death. He can say to his friend Lazarus, who's been in the grave for 3 days, "Lazarus, arise," and Lazarus arises. Jesus is the Lord of death. So every miracle in the Bible is meant to show us that Jesus is the Lord. This was the testimony. You can read about it in Acts 10. This was the testimony of the early church. They said, "We have a message of peace," and that message of peace is that Jesus is the Lord of all. And so these miracles, and this miracle in particular, is here to demonstrate that Jesus is our Lord. It shows him as the sovereign Lord over nature. And as you and I know, nature can be scary in its own right, and particularly the Sea of Galilee. If you've heard a sermon on this passage before, I'm sure you've heard this detail. But the Sea of Galilee, because it lies about 600 feet below sea level, And because it's situated a little bit to the south of a mountain which rises about 10,000 feet in elevation, there's a huge discrepancy within about 30 miles between a very low point in the earth and a very high point in the earth. And that means that cold air coming off the mountain and warm air coming up from the sea always clash. In fact, in Arabic, I read this week, I didn't know this, but in Arabic, they still call the evening on the Sea of Galilee the shark. I mean, that's just how terrible, it's predictable, they know there's always going to be a storm, and it's going to be ferocious. If you've been to the Sea of Galilee, you know, it's a small, we would call it a lake, it's just kind of a small thing, and you wouldn't think just looking at it on a map that it could produce such ferocious storms, but it does. And so it's not a minor detail that the disciples were scared out of their minds. This was a ferocious storm with huge waves and incredible wind. And Jesus is the Lord over it. In fact, Jesus is so much the Lord over it that he is able to sleep in the stern of the boat. It symbolizes not only his lordship over it, but a supreme and almost, we could say, serene confidence in his Father's love and care for him. And not only that, his lordship over the things of nature. Jesus rests because he knows his Father cares for him, and in that way, he's an example to us, the supreme example to us of our rest in our Heavenly Father and his goodness towards us. He also rests because he's the Lord of the storm. It's his storm. He knows that nothing can happen to him outside of his own sovereign and powerful will. It reminds me of that great hymn, we talk about it kind of often around here, of William Cooper's. You remember, the Lord works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, here is Jesus riding upon the storm. He's the Lord of the storm. And not only that, in the Bible, and in fact, in almost all ancient thinking that we find in history, the sea is always pictured as a sort of double symbol of death and of chaos. Even in Genesis 1, when the Holy Spirit hovers over the water of early creation, when no thing had really been formed and created just as it was meant to be for God's people, the Holy Spirit was hovering over it as if to symbolize his power over disordered and chaotic nature. And then you remember in Daniel chapter 7, the sea is pictured as throwing up all kinds of terrifying and terrible monsters, as if to say, here is an element of nature. You know, we might think, well, we walk on ground, we can build houses in the dirt and all these things. We have a measure of control in the habitat that we exist in, but the sea is not like that at all. It symbolizes our in control in nature. It symbolizes all the ways in which we are not in charge. We are not the Lord of all creation, but Jesus is. And you remember in Revelation how the great picture of when God brings final peace to the world, the sea is undone. I don't think that means that Jesus doesn't like the beach. I think it means that Jesus is the one who finally brings order and peace that is long-lasting. In fact, when Jesus says to this storm, peace be still, we could almost translate that accurately by saying, peace and continue staying in peace. Be still and stay still. He's the Lord of the sea and all that that represents. Some commentators I read this week, they were saying, well, you know, you don't want to be, if you preach on this passage, you don't want to be like all those kind of cliched and goofy pastors who use this passage to talk about the storms of everybody's life, right? You know, they just kind of breeze by, they breeze by the historical reality of what Jesus has done here, and they talk about, you know, all the storms that we individually feel. But I was really encouraged by Vern Poitras when he said, you know, I hear that to some degree, but this is a passage that really is meant to encourage us because all of us go through storms. And we use that imagery, that metaphor, so often because that's exactly what it feels like many times. And this is a passage that is meant to remind us that Jesus is the Lord over those storms too. And so that leads me to my second point. This miracle reveals the peace of Jesus. Not only that Jesus is the true and the living God, it reveals the peace of Jesus. In John 14, that passage that John records as Jesus was facing the cross and giving to his disciples and to us, almost as it were, his final thoughts as it regards his earthly ministry. In John 14, Jesus said this to us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives," in other words, half-heartedly, or something that is here today and gone tomorrow. "I don't give you as the world gives in that way, but I give you my peace. Do not therefore let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And so, dear friends, we ought to take particular attention, or give particular attention, to what the peace of Jesus really is. And notice in this passage, the peace of Jesus that numbs you to what's going on in the world, that makes you insensitive to the hurts and the dangers and the toils and the tears, that's not the kind of peace that Jesus gives us. Instead, it's a peace that is produced by looking not at our circumstances, but at the Lord who is the true and the living God, the Lord who is the Lord over nature and over all our circumstances. And looking at the Lord, looking at Jesus, means not first and foremost seeing him with our eyes, but considering the implications of his presence with us. That's the implication of Christmas, isn't it? That God is with us, Emmanuel. It's symbolized supremely in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and also in the Great Commission, the two bookends of Jesus' earthly life. And in the Great Commission, you remember what he said to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always." Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And the peace that we have in him is a peace that comes from considering the implications of that. I mean, Jesus, of course, illustrates that peace himself by his conduct in the boat. He's asleep because at one level, he's utterly confident in his Father's care for him. And at another level, he's asleep because he knows it's his storm, as we've just said. But also notice that Jesus faults, we could say, the lack of faith in his disciples, not because they're afraid of the storm. He doesn't say, "What, you're afraid of this?" No, he faults their lack of faith because he says, "You ought to have considered who is with you. You've ought to consider the implications of my presence with you." This is how Paul put it to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. He said, "The Lord is near. The Lord is near. So don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which," and remember, we must hear this, "which transcends all understanding, will guard," or we might say, "will referee your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." In other words, dear friends, what Jesus does for the disciples here, and what Paul tells us as an implication of this in Philippians 4, is this: the peace that comes from God is not a peace that takes away all the difficult circumstances in our life. It's a peace that presents us himself and says, "Consider the implications of my presence with you." It's a peace that grounds itself and sustains itself in the facts of his lordship. He is Lord over all the circumstances of our lives. Here's the truth I think that many of us in this room we have learned very well this past year. Jesus is the Lord over all your circumstances. He's the Lord over visits to the hospital and scary ambulance rides. He's the Lord over sicknesses and diseases and cancer diagnosis and viruses that we cannot see which way they go and where they come from. He's the Lord over mental health struggles and all of our anxieties and fears. He's the Lord over our family situations and the trajectory of our children and their growth in the Lord. He's the Lord over our decisions about our futures, whether we will go to this school or that school, or whether we will take this job or that job. He's the Lord over all of our movings and saying goodbye to dear friends whom we love. He's the Lord over all of our financial security or lack thereof, and the jobs that we have or the jobs that we lose or the jobs that we may get. He's Lord over all wars and rumors of wars and all dealings in the halls of power and all diplomatic negotiations. He's the Lord over all political decisions and all elections. He's the Lord over this place and whether we meet in this room or the smaller room. He's the Lord over all of our prayers and all of our attempts to love one another and all of our sins. He's the Lord over all things. And in this way, Jesus shows us that he is the true and the living God who gives us a kind of peace that doesn't take us out of the realm of this world and all of its troubles and toils and snares. He's the Lord who gives us himself. And he reminds us, "You don't have to be afraid because I'm with you." And notice, Jesus doesn't give a long soliloquy here about all the reasons why that's true. He just says, "All you have to do is look to me. All you have to do is to see me, and that will be enough." So often I think we trip ourselves up or we don't really receive the full benefit of the peace that only Jesus can give because the devil convinces us, "Well, I got to see how it all works out. You know, I kind of got to have a map. You know, Jesus, show me. Like, yeah, maybe your presence is meaningful, but in what ways? In what ways are you at work behind the scene?" But Jesus says to the disciples here, "All you needed to do was looked to me. You're in an ark, as it were. And will the ark that holds the Holy Son of God, the Lord of all creation, really founder and allow you to drown? Of course not. Of course not. So in all of our circumstances, and all the things that we have gone through this year, and in all the things that we're anticipating next year, Jesus says to us, this Christmas, learn this message. I and I alone am your refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And so finally, dear friends, I think this leads us to the third of the implications here. There are many that we could think about, but these three I think are important. And the third of these is this. This miracle reveals the love of Jesus. The disciples are initially concerned that Jesus has forgotten them, and we're tempted to share in that concern from time to time. But this does not, you will note, prevent Jesus 1 ounce from showing himself mighty to save. He doesn't look at the strength of our faith, he looks to his love. And in that love, he acts mightily and powerfully. He stills the storm. And it's an astonishing thing when we see this happen for the disciples here, because you notice that their fear in the face of the storm is nothing compared to their fear when they encounter Jesus in his mighty and supernatural power. You might say to yourself, what is a fear that is worse than the fear that you might imminently face death? And the disciples could tell you, see Jesus in all of his mighty and holy and supernatural power. That is a terrifying thing. But it's a terrifying thing in a way for them that it is not so much for us, dear friends, because these disciples hadn't yet seen Jesus in the supreme and most powerful exhibition of his love on the cross. They encountered Jesus in the holiness of his power, and immediately they knew they were not worthy of it. They knew, who is this? Who is this that can cause the wind to stand still and the sea to, in a moment, be still? I'm not worthy of this. How can I stand in the presence of one who is so holy and so powerful? And there are a lot of parallels, you may notice, in this text between this story and the story of Jonah. Like the story of Jonah, the disciples were in a boat. Jonah was in a boat. Like this story, Jonah was trying to cross the sea. Like this story, Jonah was asleep in the stern. Like this sea, a sudden windstorm arose. Like in this story, the sailors were terrified. They were convinced it was imminent death. Just in a moment, they would be swamped over and drowned. And like in this story, they went to Jonah and said, Jonah, don't you care what's happening? Wake up. And unlike this story, Jonah said, you got to cast me over the side of the boat. And when they did so, the sea was calm. In other words, what Jonah said is, it's my life for yours. You got to toss me overboard and you will save your life. That doesn't happen here, or does it? Jesus tells us later, in fact, it does. In Matthew 12, you can read it. He says, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be 3 days in the earth. Yes, it didn't happen in this particular moment, but the reason that Jesus could calm the storm for these disciples, and the reason that we know he will calm the storms of life for us, is because Jesus was cast overboard into the storm of God's wrath. Jonah did it for a moment and for himself and those sailors, but Jesus does it forever, eternally, for us and for his people. And so the great promise of the story, and the reason why we do not have to fear in the way that these disciples feared in that moment, is because we know that this is what Jesus has done for us. Yes, if we were to encounter Jesus in all of his holy power outside of the cross, we'd be even more terrified, I think, than these disciples. It's a fearful thing outside of Christ to fall into the hands of the holy and living God. We do not even for one moment reckon with his power and his majesty and his holiness. And the moment it comes upon us, you notice Jesus wasn't robed in all glory. All he had to do was speak a word, and the disciples recognized this is a terrifying thing. But in Christ, this side of the cross, knowing the ultimate end of the Christmas story, we don't have to be afraid. In fact, later, John, one of these disciples, he'll write a letter in 1 John 4, and he'll say this, perfect love, it casts out fear. If you're still fearful, it means you haven't really come to grips with how much you are loved in Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus points us to this story this morning, and he says, yes, it may not be a usual Christmas story, but you ought to know the theme of Christmas is that I and I alone am the refuge and the strength of my people. I am your ever-present help in trouble, and I am that for you because I love you so much. And so, dear friends, as we close, I have just a few application points for us. And the first is, I just draw your attention to this psalm. It's in your bulletin, Psalm 107. What are we to do with this Jesus? When we have come to grips with this great question, the disciples ask, who is this then who calms the storm? Who is this? I think this psalm reminds us we are to go to him in praise and adoring wonder. This is the way the psalmist says it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. It's a very simple application point for us, but it's one I think we ought to heed, especially because Christmas time can be one that is often so busy, and if we're not careful, we can actually miss the great opportunity that it is to extol the Lord in the congregation of the people, as this psalm says, to love him, to be reminded of his great love for us. And so as we think about this miracle in particular, let's use it as a great motivation to be reminded of the love of Jesus for us. And let's turn that love into praise to him. And as you think about those things this week, here are two questions to help you in that way. The first is this: over this past year, have there been circumstances in which you have been afraid? Probably. So in what ways have you experienced Jesus replacing your fears with peace? Again, this is maybe just another twist on that question we love to ask around here, which is, how has God been good? And as you think about it as in relation to this past year, ask, Lord, in what ways have I seen you replacing my fears with your peace? And then secondly, how can you cultivate a growing awareness of and trust in Jesus' all-sufficient, ever-present help for you in times of trouble? Of course, we want this to be real to our own hearts. We want to see it and to know it deep down in our bones of bones and hearts of hearts. So what part might your church family play in helping you to know and trust Jesus in this way? We can't do it alone. We need the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ to show us how God has been good. So seek out opportunities in community to praise God and to see his goodness as it has been displayed to you. And to be reminded, as this passage teaches us, that Jesus is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for Jesus. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity that you give us in a special way this time of year to celebrate that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we confess that leaves us with many questions. In many ways, we stand before an ocean of mystery, but we're so grateful, Lord, that we pass through it unscathed because of how much you love us, and that all you require us to do, Lord, is not to figure things out in our own strength, but instead to trust Jesus, to look to him in faith. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us evermore to grow in our understanding of the great love that you have for us in Christ. Lord, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, Lord, help us to recognize how wide and how broad, how deep and how high your love for us is. We will spend an eternity coming to grips with this. Lord, help us this season to begin to make that effort. Lord, begin to know how much you have loved us in Jesus Christ and to praise you because of that fact. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.